If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, you know, when you make your living speaking to people, inevitably people will ask you a question. At least it gets asked to me from time to time. What speakers have really impacted you? Well, I can think of some that have had not only a temporal but even an eternal effect on my life right off the bat. I think of Billy Graham, pretty fair speaker, whose proclamation of the gospel led me to receive Christ as my Savior. I'd say that's a pretty impactful orator. I think of Pastor Chuck Smith, probably one of the most gifted individuals as far as being able to simply share God's word simply. I've had the privilege of being discipled, not only listening to him on the radio or on the internet, but also he's had a direct impact upon my life. And that certainly was a speaker that rocked my world. But when someone will say, well, even beyond Christian circles, has there ever been a speaker, a speech that has really left a mark upon your life? Well, I would have to point you to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. For my money, I would say there are few individuals who were able to articulate in a more powerful way a message that this nation needed to hear, like nobody's business, than Dr. King. His famous speech, "I Have a Dream," is one that I listen to on a semi-regular basis because it gives me chills, quite frankly, to see somebody being able to share something that is so powerful and dare I say, more timely for us in our day and age than maybe even the days that Dr. King shared the "I Have a Dream" speech in. Boy, we really need to pay attention to what he had to say. These marvelous words, he said, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the former sons of slave owners and sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today." Well, would it surprise you to learn that that dream of true unity, that dream of brotherhood, that dream of a love that transcends all of the external superficial distinctions that separate us one from another in this world, didn't originate with Dr. King. As a matter of fact, a very good case can be made that that vision, that dream, originated with the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, a study that we could call Rising Above Racism, we're going to see that this whole idea of drawing distinctions on a horizontal basis, based upon superficialities like appearance or background or ancestry, is not a new hurdle to overcome. As a matter of fact, it's as old as time itself. In fact, when we take a look at the whole idea of rising above racism this morning, I think we're going to discover that there is only one way that we will be able to defeat this issue that is creating such division and such damage in our culture today. And that is by being lifted above the level of prejudice by the amazing, supernatural, miraculous love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this very timely, very challenging issue today. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that when you look at us, you don't see the externals. Man looks at the outward appearance, your word says, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And so, Lord, as we approach your word today, we want to approach it on this heart-to-heart level. Lord, we realize that we live in a culture and a society where the idea of racism and prejudice is being discussed more and more, and it seems like the more it's discussed, the wider the division seemed to grow. But I thank you, Lord, that your word holds the key. Your word holds the message of reconciliation that not only is going to have an impact in the here and now, but has to begin by us being rightly related to you in a heavenly sense. And so, Lord, as we study this powerful and applicable passage in your word this morning, I pray that you would be open to examining our hearts, to allow us to be able to see if maybe some of those old life lessons, maybe even some of those reactivities we have towards people that have hurt us or snubbed us or have made us feel like we are just not worthy of dignity or respect. We pray, Father, that we would realize that getting healthy is the best revenge. And the only way that we're going to get healthy is if we are rightly relating to your love that flows to us from the very cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this challenging passage. Give us that open heart to be able to receive now as you guide us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we talked about how this is quite literally the high watermark, not just to the book of Ephesians, but maybe the entire New Testament. If you want a summary statement of what God is up to in each of our lives, recorded in three verses, if you're going to end up on a desert island like Tom Hanks in Castaway and wanted to do something more constructive than talk to a volleyball, I would suggest that you spent your time meditating on these three verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, if you've watched our opening video, you know that we entitled our entire study of the book of Ephesians, Masterpiece. Because that is the work that God does within our lives. He makes each and every one of us, the Greek word is poema, we get our term poem from it, a work of art, a way for him to reflect his reality in a unique and special way. You have a role and a part to play in revealing the glory of God that no one else could ever occupy. That's why God has made you unique and special. That's why God is doing a unique and special work within your life. And dare I say, that is why God will not leave you alone. If you've ever found yourself saying, "Haven't I grown enough?" Well, understand something. God looks at you as a masterpiece, not as a paint-by-numbers assignment to satisfy an instructor. God looks at you as a work of art, not just as a scribble to amuse a child. And he's going to work on you and work on you and work on you till he gets it all right, till the very glory of God and the character of Jesus himself is revealed specifically in you. Oh, what a high and holy calling. What a beautiful destiny we have been given by God. Sometimes I think that one of the reasons that we fail to appreciate and appropriate the glories and the joys of a Christian life is because we aim far too low. We settle for religion when God wants us to have relationship. We settle for good enough when God wants to give glory. We feel like we want to become a nicer person, but God wants to make you just like Jesus. Oh, don't settle for less, because God certainly won't. He's not going to change the subject. He's not going to deviate from his course. We can get there kicking and screaming, or we can cooperate. But that's what God's about. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We talked a bit on Wednesday night about how the most important aspect of being used in a significant way by God in this life is simply showing up, simply beginning your day with this notion of saying, "God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Keep me focused on you. Deliver me from the daily din of distraction, that gnat-like cloud of anxieties that can come my way, that sometimes can cloud out my vision of you. Lord, let me walk with you today, and Lord, allow me to touch and minister to just one person. Allow just one person who comes in contact with me to know your love just a little bit better. Oh, I guarantee you, you pray a prayer like that, hang on to your hat. Life is going to get interesting in a hurry. It's going to be a lot of things, but boring won't be one of them. All right, that sounds good in theory. That sounds good in the broad strokes. But this whole idea that he's created us for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Well, you know, the big question comes up. We receive salvation as God's gift. It's by grace, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. We realize our part in the deal is simply to put our trust and our faith in him. We realize that God has this plan for our life. We realize all these things. We hear these things in church. But then that raises the most powerful two-word question any believer in Christ will ever wrestle through. Now what? Now what do I do? How do I live that out in a practical way? Well, that's where we pick things up in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. There we read, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." Now what? What do we do with this precious, priceless gift of eternal life? Well, when all else fails, when you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know. And here is God's course for you and for me. We need to love. Love. If you focus in on love, if you make love your priority, you're never going to be off course in your walk with God. You're never going to find yourself at wit's end going, "I'm so confused, I don't know what to do." Love. Love with the very love of Jesus Christ. You know, and again, here in this passage, we see what this love really looks like in a very powerful way, in a way that I think will touch every aspect of how you see yourself. And before we can look at others in a proper way, we've got to see ourselves for who we are in Christ in a proper way. Notice where we started the Christian life. Verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." Now notice where we started out. We didn't start out on a very good foot as far as our walk with God is concerned. Now the vast majority of us here are probably non-Jewish. We are Gentiles. You know, you see these ads for, get your, personal, evaluation of your DNA and find out where your ancestors are from. You spit in a little thing and send it in there, and they give you this DNA analysis. Man, I'm convinced the more I hear about my family background, if that were the case, if I spit in the thing and send it to you, I'd probably break the machine. Because there's so many different strands and so many different ancestors and so many people from so many different places that make up our family tree. By the way, be careful when you start looking into your family tree. If you start shaking your family tree, you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it. But the bottom line is, the vast majority of us, if we were to be evaluated, say, by a Jew of Paul's day, they would have a word for us. They would call us the uncircumcision. Now, I want to tell you something. That isn't just an observation about some medical procedure we may or may not have had. In that day and age, that was a serious insult. And it goes back a ways, as a matter of fact. You remember the story of David and Goliath? Remember when King David came on the scene and he was going to take on Goliath? Nobody else wanted to fight Goliath. And he said, yeah, you know, come on, you know, this guy's cursing the armies of the Lord of hosts. Isn't there a cause here? And, you know, wow, you know, somebody wants to fight this 9-foot, 6-inch tall giant. So they hustle David into the presence of King Saul. And Saul goes, oh, great, we got a volunteer. And then he looks at David and he goes, look, you can't fight him. He's been fighting since he was a lad, and you're just a lad. You're just a kid. And David said, hey, understand something. Your servant watched his father's sheep. And in situations that would come up, I encountered a bear and a lion that came after the sheep. And I grabbed them both and I slew them both. And this uncircumcised Philistine is going to be like one of them. Now, David, again, wasn't talking medicine here. He was basically saying, this guy is just, oh, you know, the idea that this person, this thoroughgoing, I mean, we throw these terms around sometimes in church, this heathen, right? Someone calls you a heathen, you don't go, oh, thank you very much. If someone called you uncircumcised in that day, they'd kind of be saying it with a bit of a sneer on their lips. The people that thought they were in with God were looking at Gentiles as if there was no hope for them with God. Look at verse 12. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Not only did we, prior to coming to Christ, find ourselves in a place where those who were in the spiritual know could look at us and say, whoa, you know, stay away from me. Whatever you got spiritually, I hope it's not catchy. But notice as well, what Paul is saying is, yeah, not only would religious people look at you and say, forget it, but they'd have a point. Because before you came to Christ, listen how we're described. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. No hope. There was a time in our lives where we were not only spiritual homeless, in other words, we didn't belong to the nation of Israel. We couldn't call God's chosen people our home, but we were also spiritually helpless and hopeless. We had no relationship with God. We were without God in this world. Boy, what a way to live. What a horrible, horrible description of a sad and empty existence. You know, if you really want to see that kind of hopelessness drawn up in no uncertain terms, consider what King Solomon, who had turned his back on God for many, many years, said about life without God under the sun. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, he said, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Cheery stuff, isn't it? But very, very true. And it's a point that really needs to be made in this day and age, because there is a movement afoot in our culture that basically wants to exalt this idea of having no God in your life as a good thing, as a positive thing. They're called neo-atheists, the new atheists, if you will, Richard Dawkins and the like, that will come on and talk about you can be good without God, and you can have a full and meaningful life. You don't need God in order to have these sort of wonderful blessings in your life. You can find it all just by being a good person. And, you know, whenever I hear that, you know, the new atheists, the Richard Dawkins of this world, they tend to pepper those of us who believe in Christ with all kinds of questions that begin with one word. Why? Why? If there's a God out there, why do good people seemingly suffer? If there's a God out there? You know, why is there, you know, again, you know, hardship and difficulty and why? And you get why to death by these people. But I have one question to ask the new atheist in return. Why bother? You know, in other words, if what you're saying is true and there really is no God, that we all are just an accidental roll of some cosmic dice, that all we really are in the final analysis is dust turning to dust, that the best we can hope for in this life is to keep ourselves distracted until we become worm food. Well, why are you wasting your precious time above ground talking to someone like me about a God that you don't believe in? And then why are you so adamant about it? I mean, you know, don't tell your kids, but you know, I don't believe in Santa Claus anymore. You know, I don't expect him to balance my Christmas budget by you know, dropping the presents down the chimney and all this other stuff. You know, but I don't waste my time going on the internet to little kids' websites going, you know, there's no Santa Claus out there, and anyone who believes in Santa Claus is an idiot. Why? Because it's not worth the waste of my time. Now, if you really believe that all God is a Santy for adults, my question to you is, why bother? Shouldn't you be out stimulating your nerve endings? Shouldn't you out being wasted and partying hardy because death's coming, the big D's coming, and when it comes, it's all over and you're dead like a dog. So you better be living it up, and if you define living it up as spending your time arguing with someone like me, good on you. But I think you're wasting your time. Why bother? You know, again, that's the most challenging question the new atheist has to wrestle with. And what Paul is saying is, at one time or another, whether you philosophically work that out in your head or not, you were right there with him. You're right there with him before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, grim stuff. Until, of course, we get to chapter 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, I love this because here is one of the most important perspectives that we need to have if we're going to live a life of consistent love on the horizontal. We have to understand the love that we've received in the vertical first. How does God love us? Why does God love us? Well, it's not based upon who we know. It's not based on who we're related to. It's not based upon how much money or how little money you have in your bank account. It's not based upon your impressive spiritual resume. It's based upon his mercy and his grace. How much did God love us? Well, God loved us so much that now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off, and not just distant, we were as off the wall as you could possibly get as far as understanding who God is and what he's all about, have been brought near by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Now, here is a biblical truth that will revolutionize the way you look at the current controversy regarding racism in this world. What is the only color that God is concerned with in this life? You know what it is? Red. It's all about blood, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ shed his blood for you and me. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul, speaking to a group of philosophers at Athens, declared that God has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the habitation of the earth. In other words, we all have one thing in common. You know, our appearance, our skin color, our features, man, that's all superficial. You know, the difference between us, more or less, is the amount of a chemical called melanin that is in our skin, is in our skin cell. But the Bible says what makes us special, what makes us human, what makes us worthy of dignity runs far deeper than that. It's that we were made from one blood. You realize what that means? You know, we talk a little bit about ancestry.com and your ancestors and all that other stuff. I read one study that says that in the final analysis, each and every one of us are no distant in relations than sixth cousins when you do the math. In other words, we're family, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't look at the skin, he looks at our blood. We all share the same blood. We all have the same ancestry. We are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, or if you want to kick it up a few generations, Noah. It really all comes back to that. But understand something else. The only thing that makes us right with God is not the color of our skin, not the amount of melanin that we have in an external superficial sense, but the color of the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed for us when he died for us on a cruel Roman cross. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, boy, listen to this verse and see if it doesn't rock your world a little bit about how we superficially look at each other in this world. It says this, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Well, that's what God is concerned about. He's concerned about whether you and whether I have appropriated the gift of salvation that he purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is available to anyone. And when we begin to understand that, when we begin to understand that we're not in the kingdom of God because we're a credit to it, or we're not in the kingdom of God because we happen to be born into the right family, or come from the right place, or happen to associate with the right people, or have achieved the right things, but that we are right with God simply on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us plus nothing, I'll tell you what, it changes everything on the horizontal. You get that heavenly truth under your belt, the horizontal gets rocked. Look at verse 14. It says, "For he himself," referring to Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now notice this phrase here. First of all, we are told that Jesus is our peace, and he has broken down this middle wall of separation. The phrase "wall of separation," I mean, in a sense, we kind of get a picture of that in our culture and our society today. But back in Paul's time, this was a biggie. You know, we just recently came back from Jerusalem, spending time in Israel. And when you go to the Israeli Museum, the National Museum there, one of the most impressive things that you see is this model of what Jerusalem looked like during the time of Christ, with Herod's temple in place. And this fellow who put this together spent 45 years doing research and putting together this scale model of what Jerusalem looked like. And one of the most interesting things is you can look at the Temple Mount area and see the way it looked like before the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. And one of the aspects that you see there is that there were a number of different demarcation lines as you got closer and closer to the temple itself. The farthest outside place you could go into on the Temple Mount was called the Court of the Gentiles. In other words, if you were a non-Jew and you wanted to kind of get a look-see about what was going on in that temple area, you could go that far, but no farther. Inside that, you had the court of the women, and then inside that, you had the main temple courts. Now, how serious were they about having a wall of separation that kept unworthy Gentiles away from being a part of the Temple Mount? Well, some really interesting archaeological discoveries have been made along this line. In fact, we can show a picture of this here. You see this image right here. This is an object that was known as a soreg. And I mean, you think about that, and it doesn't sound real pleasant. A soreg kind of sounds like a sore head in a sense. And when you translate those words that you see written there in Greek, by the way, not in Hebrew, but in Greek, because this is directed towards Gentiles. You know what it says? It says, "The Gentile that violates this barrier will have only himself to blame for the death with which he will die." This is hardly what I would call the welcome wagon, right? Hey, come on in. I don't think the idea of seeker sensitive made its way to the temple grounds. But when the Apostle Paul talks about this whole idea of this middle wall of separation, that's what he's talking about here. Because when man does religion, every time you will come up with walls of separation. You will come up with ways of separating me from you and you from me. We will come up with little things that say, well, we're more spiritual than these people over there. Or we know God a little bit better than other people. Some people even, you know, break that down into nationalities and races and so forth. But notice what gets us beyond this human barrier. This human barrier that says, don't you dare come close. Don't you dare mess up our religious party. Notice what it says here. For he himself is our peace. See, it's Jesus. You know, what brings the barrier down? What causes that barrier to fall? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. It's Jesus. He's our peace. Well, I love what Isaiah 26:3 says about this. I think maybe this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible because I use it so often in such a practical way. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Well, you want to see those barriers go down? You want to see the distances that we put up between you and me and us and them and all that other stuff just get obliterated? Keep your mind focused on Christ, stayed on Christ, and trust in Christ. Because I guarantee you, it is very difficult to look at the love and the grace of Jesus Christ and look at somebody else and say, you're just not as cool as I am. It just doesn't wash. Notice as well, this breakdown of this barrier is beautifully described here. It says this, for he himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the hostility, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, understand what God has done through the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace has been called the great leveler. Because you can't come to God and understand his grace and say something to the effect of, well, you know, I'm sure I'm saved by grace, but it took less grace to save me than that other person. Or we need less grace than that other group of people over there. No, you know, when you understand what Jesus did for you, and that's what we're going to be celebrating here in communion in a few moments, you're going to understand that it took the full measure of God's grace to translate people like you and me from a lost, eternally separated, spiritually dead condition and to make us part of God's forever family. It's a gift. And when we understand that we've received that gift, and that God has been that good to us, I guarantee you one of the surest signs that you properly understand that truth is how it makes you look at others. No longer is it a question of hierarchy and pecking order and power games. Instead, we have this beautiful unity that is described here, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility. Verse 17 says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to one Father. Oh, understand something. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what you look like. We've been given access by God all in the very same way. And who you are ethnically, who you are culturally, who you are socially, who you are financially, who you are in terms of your career has absolutely nothing to do with it. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, notice where this leads us. There is one way to God, and it doesn't matter where we start. It only matters where we finish. And because of that, you know, this beautiful passage in Galatians chapter 3 comes alive for us as believers. In verse 26, we read, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus has taken away all of these distinctions, you see. If you've got Christ, you're my brother. If you've got Christ, you're my sister. We are not just people who agree on something doctrinally. We are quite literally family. And the profound power of that sometimes gets driven home to us. Sometimes I think we can minimize just what an amazing thing God has done for us in terms of making us all one through the love of Jesus Christ. You know, I went to Talbot Seminary to get my Master of Divinity degree. I got to meet a lot of different people from a lot of different places in that, but one of the individuals I met there that I will never forget was a man by the name of Jeffrey Kasule. You want to talk about two individuals who, by rights, had no basis for any kind of relationship at all. Jeffrey was from Uganda. That's where he grew up. As a matter of fact, Jeffrey was a very brilliant individual. He was educated at Oxford University in England. He actually won the Gold Gloves boxing championship in England while he was there. But he did so well in his academic studies. When he returned to Uganda, he made his way up the ranks in military service. He became a major in the Ugandan army. Well, there was only one problem. The fellow running Uganda at that time was a horrible dictator by the name of Idi Amin, who absolutely hated born-again Christians. And so he assigned Jeffrey a very interesting task. It was his job to do intelligence work to find out where these born-again Christians were meeting and bust up their churches, arrest their pastors. And he did his job very, very well. Well, lo and behold, Jeffrey, when Idi Amin was thrown out of power, was arrested by the new government as part of the Idi Amin regime. He was thrown in jail, and because, I guess, of the inefficiency of logistics in terms of the jail situation, they didn't actually release all the people that Idi Amin had thrown into prison. So lo and behold, Jeffrey ends up sharing a prison cell with a Christian pastor that he had persecuted a few years beforehand. This Christian pastor leads Jeffrey to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And boy, you want to talk about a salvation that stuck. You can just see the love of Jesus Christ in this man. Big, barrel-chested Ugandan, right? I was so enamored of him. I was a youth pastor in Agoura Hills, California, which is not too far from Malibu, kind of sophisticated set of youth that you were ministering to. And I invited him to come out and share his testimony with our youth. And Jeffrey shows up, and he comes in. And, you know, I mean, when you're doing youth ministry, you got to be very careful about how you speak to kids because you don't want to call them kids, you don't want to call them students, you don't want to offend them and all this other stuff. Jeffrey comes in, and the first word out of his mouth, he comes walking and goes, "Children! Children? Come on, we're high school students here." He goes, "Children, repeat after me. God is good." And these kids just stared at him. They didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches. And he said, "Let me hear you. God is good." And then a couple of them, "God's good." No, say it like you mean it. "God is good." And then he started going, "God is kind. God is merciful." And by the time he was done with merciful, man, these kids are just into it. They're just roaring after Jeffrey. And Jeffrey was so funny. You know, he ended up speaking, and by the time he got to the end, he goes, "You American Christians, you're always looking at your watches. In Uganda, we stay until God is done with what he wants to do." So thank the Lord Jeffrey's not preaching to you this morning. But the wonderful thing about Jeffrey was this. Whenever I'd see him on campus, he'd come running over, and he'd give me this big barrel-chested Ugandan hug, you know, almost squeeze the life out of me. And when I think back on all of that, I think, talk about two people who literally have nothing in common. Talk about two people from a worldly point of view would have nothing whatsoever to do with each other. 10 years before I met Jeffrey, he would have arrested me on sight if he had seen me. He would have hated me. He would have considered me an enemy of the state. And yet Jesus Christ turned his life around. Here is this Ugandan from Africa embracing this kid who grew up 50 miles north of L.A. hanging out at the beach. Jesus, you see, was what brought us together. Jesus was the one that broke down all the walls of race, all the walls of culture, all the walls of politics. He is our peace. He's broken down every wall. And when we begin to understand that, the therefore in all this is powerful. Verse 19 says this, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Oh, where do we go from there? Where do we go now that we've been saved by grace through faith? Where do we go now that God's great vision for our lives is that we are his masterpiece, his poema, his work of art? Here's where we go. First of all, we rejoice in our great privilege. You might want to write that down as we wrap up this study. We rejoice in this great privilege. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God didn't just give you your spiritual green card, gang. He made you part of his forever family. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. We aren't on eternal probation with him. It isn't like God has to love you, but he doesn't really like you. He's made you part of his forever family in Christ. Recognize your great privilege. Recognize your position. You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I love this because when we exult in the fact that God loves us unconditionally, when we exult in the fact that we are no longer without hope in this world, and someone says, "Says who? Says who? That's just what you believe. Says who?" I'll tell you, says who? Jesus Christ himself. He's our cornerstone. He is our foundation that changes every other relationship that we have. And notice as well, we also get to resolve in our purpose in this life. Verse 21, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You realize what God's doing in us? He's preparing us for this glorious moment when he himself is going to indwell us and display his glory for us forever. Now understand, the minute you receive Jesus as your Savior, guess what? God, through his Spirit, indwelt you. He came into your heart. You are a Spirit-filled Christian if you've invited Jesus into your heart. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Lord. But notice it doesn't just stop there. God not only wants to use your body, your life, as a place where he can be glorified, he also wants to bring us all together in a way where he can be glorified. Because the Holy Spirit, God through his Spirit, has a unique work of demonstrating who Jesus is through you that I could never do. You've got spiritual gifts. You've got spiritual experiences. You've got a spiritual task from God, even in this body, that I could never fulfill. And it's only when we understand that, it's only when we realize that Christianity is not a spectator sport, that it is something God wants to do in and through your life, it's only then that we begin to understand what we were saved for, to glorify God. To glorify God by demonstrating his amazing love. You know, in our society today, there is more division, there is more confusion, there is more hostility, there is more rancor than I can remember seeing in quite a long time. And I want to tell you something. One of the biggest temptations that you and I will face is to try to fight fire with fire. You can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. But God's got an option for you. Instead of allowing the hatred and the prejudice and the racism and the blaming of other people and the pointing of other fingers and the puffing ourselves up at the expense of others. Instead of looking at people in superficialities, we have the glorious privilege of letting the love of Jesus Christ lift us up above all of that. And may I share something from the heart with you? One of the saddest, most tragic things I ever hear are when people who profess faith in Jesus Christ harbor prejudices towards other ethnic groups. This should not be a part of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, it is. Sadly, we take a lot of baggage from the old life, from our old days when we were uncircumcised, without God, and without hope in this world, and we try to Christianize it. I'm here to tell you something. God wants to blow all that away. And blow it away, He will. You know, there's no doubt that we live in a time when King's dream seems farther away than ever. But as believers in Jesus, we hold the key, gang. Not in a new declaration. Not just by preaching nice sermons or affirming things with our mouth. Not in new legislation. If we want to heal the rifts and division in our country, it's never going to be done by somebody passing a law in Washington. Nor is it going to be solved by a series of demonstrations, getting out in the street and saying, yay for our side. You know what we need? We need not those sort of things. We need to be a new creation. That's the only thing that is going to beat prejudice. That is the only thing that is going to defeat racism in your heart and in my heart. Allowing us to be transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. And the love of Jesus Christ is going to rock your world. You know, it will allow you to love those in the body because Jesus dwells in you and me. It's going to allow you to love those outside the body because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It's going to cause you to love, not because you're going to get anything in return, but because Jesus Christ first loved us. And that settles all the questions. Without that love, we have no right to call ourselves Christians, period. But with that love, a dream can become a reality. You know, I love how Dr. King finished his I Have a Dream speech. And it's so spiritual, it's hard to see it as anything else but a sermon. He said this, I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we'll be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful sympathy of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. And this will be the day, this will be the day when all God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. And if America is to be a great nation, this must become true. And when this happens, when we allow freedom to ring, when we allow it to ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we'll be able to speed up that day when all God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestant and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. That's what the love of Jesus Christ is here to do. Lord, we thank you for the glorious freedom that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you entrust this message of freedom to fallible, faulty individuals just like us. But you desire through your Spirit to cause a new creation to happen, that causes all the old things to pass away, all the old prejudices, all the old ways of doing things, all the old cultural baggage, and make us new from the inside out. Father, my prayer for my heart and my life and for this body is that people would be so transformed by your love that this world would see that it is possible to relate to one another beyond the superficial, beyond the externals, beyond the things that this world prizes, to be able to look at each other and to be able to see Jesus in one another and cause that to be the basis of our unity, our love, our perspective, and to care about people, Lord, because you yourself care about them. Lord, who can possibly accomplish this in the flesh? Not us. It's going to take a miracle. But we thank you that you not only promise that miraculous power to love and to transform all of our relationships, that you made that love possible in our lives through the blood of your Son. And so now, as we partake of communion, I pray, Father, that this picture of receiving your amazing love and reveling in the fact that you gave it to us freely and without cost, Lord, we would take a moment before we come up and receive these things and remember that you desire to do a work in us where we see people through the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, as we take the bread, I pray we would remember the awesome price that Jesus paid physically to save and redeem us from all of our sin and all of our selfishness and all of our hatreds and prejudices. And we would recognize that this bread is striped and pierced, and yet it's without leaven, a picture of your perfect, perfect purity. I pray as well that as we take the cup, we would remember you took the cup after supper, the Passover Seder cup, the cup of redemption, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." I pray, Father, that that remembrance of you would not just be something that we hold on to for a moment in a communion service, but that that remembrance of you would color and shape every relationship that we have, every interaction we have, every way of evaluating and looking at other human beings. We would realize the awesome price you paid and how much you love us, and that the best thing we can do to honor you is to allow that love to flow. Oh, Father, allow us now to commune with you in that deeper and fuller sense of the term. In Jesus' name, amen.